and not join with the millions that have gone before us that have greeted each other on Easter Sunday morning, year after year after year, remembering the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Sarah, for reading the text for us this morning. What an incredible, in fact, unbelievable scripture passage it really is. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you didn't, you can pick them up on the back table there and turn to John chapter 11 this morning, where we will actually visit the text that Sarah read for us this morning. You know, there's a story told of a man who took his mother-in-law and his wife on a trip to the Holy Land. And they had this once-in-a-lifetime exciting experience there. But ultimately, the ultimate tragedy occurred, and his mother-in-law had a heart attack and died in the Holy Land. So they took her body to the emergency room, and ultimately the undertaker came in, and they began to explore their options for how they could take care of her body, considering that she was thousands of miles from home. And so the undertaker said, well, basically, you know, we can send your mother-in-law back to the United States, and that cost will cost about $1,500 to send her body back. Or we could bury her here in the Holy Land, and the total cost would be somewhere around only $150. So the man didn't take a second to respond at all. He says, no, we'll go ahead and send my mother-in-law back to the United States. His wife was a little astonished and started to protest. And the man said, well, you know, the thing is, that's an awful lot of money, and it would be something of a unique privilege to bury your mother-in-law in the Holy Land. Again, he came back almost immediately and said, you know, 2,000 years ago, a guy died here, and they put him in the ground. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead. I can't take a risk that might happen again. Yeah, but it's unbelievable. The whole resurrection thing, if we're honest with ourselves, is unbelievable, is it not? If you sit and contemplate what it is that we claim to believe, that 2,000 years ago, an itinerant rabbi with a small gathering of people that upset an entire nation and threatened the peace even of Rome, died publicly at a cross so that everybody could see it, was placed in a tomb, and because they were concerned about what might happen, they sealed the tomb and put up guards outside of the tomb to make sure that nobody could steal his body. And 3 days later, the story began to circulate that he was not there, and in fact, they never did find his body. And these cowards that had following him just a few days before suddenly began to proclaim the story, the unbelievable story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you and I find ourselves 2,000 years later, removed from the evidence, unable to have our own eyewitness to what's occurred, and we are challenged to believe this absolutely unbelievable story. Here in the last number of years, there's been an incredible amount written about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Probably the most amazing book, not one that you would want to go out and buy, believe me, is N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection, some 700 pages plus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when you go out publicly and begin to look, the number of books is proliferating yearly, testifying to the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, going back and examining the scriptures, examining the trustworthy of the scriptures, examining the witness of those that went before us, examining the testimony of what we have brought forward to us today, not only in the Bible itself, but also historically, all testifying to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He rose from the dead. How many of you saw the movie that was released here just about a month and a half ago? Actually, an amazing movie. You know, for Sony Pictures to put out a movie that actually takes the story of Jesus' life, actually the last week of His life, really beginning with the crucifixion and ultimately His burial, and coming out and threading together a story that stays relatively true to the Scriptures, proclaiming the resurrected name of the Lord Jesus, shows you the interest, even in our society today, to continue to revisit this story, this unbelievable story, and to verify it for us, even 2,000 years later. You see, for the skeptic, this story is really hard to believe. And sometimes, even for us as believers, it is hard to believe. But it shouldn't be so hard to believe. We have in our society today, according to a Pew Research report, 89% of Americans still believe in God. Now, I find that very interesting. Now, if you push them what kind of God they believe in, I don't know. It would vary quite a bit. Although, still to this day, the largest majority of our population would still claim to believe and worship in God as He's revealed Himself in Jesus Christ in some way or fashion. But you know, the thing to me that is interesting, if you can believe there's a God, the resurrection ought to be pretty easy after that. Because what kind of God would not be capable of resurrecting people from the dead? I don't think you have much of a God if you believe in a God that could not do that. You see, God is into the extraordinary. God does the extraordinary. The truth of His Word reveals to us over and over again that God operates not just in the normal activities that we see in the creation around us or in our lives, but He also operates in the extraordinary. And on an occasion, He even enters into our existence, into our lives, and moves in our lives. You see, somehow or another, it's almost as if God imprinted upon us this desire to have and to understand that there's something else beyond us. It's like it's in human DNA that we somehow know and trust that there has to be more than what we see. In fact, for me, it takes a whole lot more to believe in evolution that all of this happened by chance and it just randomly took place over the course of time than it does for me to believe in a creator God that would send His own Son into the world. You see, if you can believe in God, the resurrection is not a problem at all. We've been marching our way as a congregation through the Gospel of John, and we've been building our way through the testimony of who Jesus is. And it's interesting that we see kind of a building crescendo in the Gospel of John. We first see that first miracle, that turning water into wine, and then we see Him healing the official's son, even from a distance, not even be present there. And then we see Him heal the paralytic, the man that has never been able to walk, has been lame since birth, and He heals him up. And then we see him feed 5,000. And all of these things have deeper symbolic meanings for us. We see Him walking on the water. We see Him healing the man born blind, that is born in darkness and yet now sees in light. We see Him revealing Himself as the light of the world and all of that. And then we come to this passage this morning where we see Him raising Lazarus. Almost what we would think is the ultimate miracle of the Gospel of John, of course, until we get to the final miracle, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. God pressing into this world, doing the miraculous, and ultimately conquering death and revealing it through His own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Scriptures are amazing to me. Over and over and over again, the details are fascinating. It's interesting that when you look at Lazarus' name itself, means God helps. And he comes from Bethany, so you have Lazarus, whose name means God helps. He lives in Bethany, which literally means house of affliction. And so we have this one that lives in need of God's help in the house of affliction, who ultimately is healed by God. God helps. This wordplay that takes place here, even unbeknownst to us in English looking at the text itself. God had this plan in view long before the day that Lazarus died. He was working out His plans and His purposes. Humanity lives in affliction. Have you watched the news in the last week? It's almost completely upon all the mess in Brussels and the conflict in the Middle East, and we can look at one tragedy after another in our human existence. We live in that house of affliction and we need God's help, just as Lazarus did here in this moment. Jesus is painting for us not just a literal experience and an activity that took place, but He's also painting for us a parable of our whole human condition, that all of us need God's help. And ultimately, God's help comes in the resurrection in Jesus Christ, where there's no more pain and no crying, no more suffering, and the former things have passed away, and everything is new. As I began looking at this passage of Scripture, it broke out to me in strange ways. I've been here before and looked at this passage, obviously, many times. But as I began to kind of piece things together and find the threads throughout it, it dawned on me that this passage has three major themes that I've never really looked at together at one time. There is a theme of love, there's a theme of hope, and then there's a theme of faith that comes to us in this passage. And as I begin to bring those pieces together, it made me think of Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he says, "Now these things will last forever. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Is it not interesting that we would have that reflected even in this passage of Scripture, which is on the resurrection, setting forth that which will last forever, faith, hope, and love. Let's look at it here in this passage and just break these pieces out. The first one, let's take them in reverse order, is the love that is apparent here in John chapter 11. If you look at the text in verse 3, it says, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." Don't you just let that sink in for a second. The recognition that Jesus had deep and abiding personal friendships with people. Your dear friend is sick. And then we see in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The intimacy that he had with the people that he lived with and that he taught and that he experienced. And then we see the disciples, as they come to understand that what Jesus is about to do is go back into Jerusalem, where he is surely going to be killed by the people that are trying to kill him. And their intimacy and their relationships are so strong that they say to him, "Let's go too. We'll die with Jesus here in this moment." There's close, intimate, deep friendships that were abiding there. I think sometimes when you and I gather in a church 2,000 years from being able to see Jesus, we forget of the intimacy that he desires to have with us. The old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus," seems almost too personal for us to really grasp and understand. And yet Jesus lived that kind of life with the people that he experienced life with, that he walked with, that he talked with, that he taught. There was that kind of intimacy. That's why when we move further into the passage and we get to verse 33 and we see Lazarus' brother and sister at the tomb, and we see all the wailing and all that's going on, Jesus, in the intimacy of his relationships with the people that are around him, it says he's deeply troubled, and he wept there in that moment. This human experience, this intimacy, brought deep pain in his life when he experienced the wall of death that the people were experiencing that was the result of sin. And so when we look at the words in that passage, there's so much revealed about who Jesus is beyond the time that we have here, even in these moments. But the text says a deep anger. Some of your translations won't translate it that way, but this is a proper translation. The word literally means to snort with anger, to be deeply moved, to respond to the pain that is around you. Deeply troubled is another term that is used here. So it's said in a couple of different ways. And then emotionally, he even begins to weep in the midst of this. What is he so deeply angry about? Why is he so deeply moved in this moment? He's moved because of the personal, intimate experiences with mankind, with his friends that are there, and he realizes the pain and the suffering that has been brought on to mankind because of the fall. And even more than that, one step further, he understands the results of unbelief that have brought it, and the pain and the suffering that is there, and the unbelief that will still not let them see that he is the resurrection and the life. Ben, as we were walking in, he made the comment that reading this passage of Scripture, if you read it carefully, you see over and over again, he keeps telling them that he's going to raise Lazarus. He never says it exactly that way, but all the way through this passage, he keeps telling them, if you'll believe, you'll see the glory of God. He sets the entire thing up. He wants them to understand. He wants them to believe, because that's the one thing that will change the human condition, is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And so it's not just the suffering that moves him to pain and to tears. It's the unbelief that is there in the lives of the people, some of which that should have already known better, even here in this moment, that separates them from the power of God. You see, when we look at this entire passage, if you look at it carefully, as most of you have, you realize that what Jesus did here could have been avoided. He could have done exactly what Martha said and come early and healed him before he died. But his love for Mary and Martha and for his disciples and ultimately for us wouldn't leave them in the darkness. Had he just healed Lazarus as he had healed all the others before, they would have had no epiphany or no awakening to the real supernatural power that Jesus was and is today. They would not have understood him as the resurrection and the life. He wouldn't leave them in the darkness that John talked about in John chapter 1. But instead, he wanted them to see the glory of God. And so in verse 4, we see just a taint of that. Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from all this. Right off in the early passage, he's trying to tell them what he's going to do. Didn't I tell you, he says in verse 40, that you would see God's glory if you believed? And yet they would say, but Lord, you stayed where you were for two more days. You didn't come. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. His disciples objected, Rabbi, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are we going there again? We're already late. Why would we go do this now? He's already dead. But the clear teaching of this passage of Scripture was that Jesus wasn't late. He was perfectly on time to do the will of the Father and to reveal Himself as the resurrection and the life. There are those times, even in our lives, where we think God is not showing up, when we think God's got a different way and He's let us down. God is on time all the time to work out His ultimate purposes in His ultimate glory. He was perfectly on time in this passage of Scripture. If we had time, we could talk about it as we've looked at it all the way through the Gospel of John. This concept that Jesus always operated on the Father's time. He was never early, He was never late, He was always perfectly on time so that He could demonstrate the power of God and demonstrate the glory of God. That He, in fact, is the glory of God. Again, I'm reminding you, go back to chapter 1 because almost everything has made sense again in that opening prologue into the Gospel, revealing who His Jesus is. But all of this was for the purpose that they would believe. And we see it here in verse 15, and then we see it again in verse 42. But look at it. You see there in verse 15, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. And we have it all the way through this passage, again, four times in this passage of Scripture. We see that word believe. If you haven't picked up on it in the Gospel of John, it's kind of like this. Believe, 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 believe. Every passage of Scripture hinges on what Jesus is calling His people to do, to trust Him and to believe in Him. In fact, 65 times in the Gospel of John, this key word keeps coming up over and over and over again. He does what He does here in this passage. He waits until Lazarus dies so that ultimately He can reveal Himself as the resurrection and the life, and ultimately they will believe. That's the faith side. Now let's look at the hope side of what we see here in this passage. It comes in the statement that He makes. Even before He heals Lazarus, He says, Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? And the question rings in the air for us. Do you believe this, Clint? Do you believe this, Tim? Do you believe this, Josh? Do you believe this, Leo? The question rings in the air for us. He reveals Himself as the resurrection and the life, that life is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, we've been walking our way through the Gospel of John, looking at the I am statements, using a kind of an unusual tool, using a Jewish menorah to remind us of the roots of Jesus' sayings, to draw us back into the memory of what Jesus said all the way through the Gospel of John, where He goes again and again, seven times recognized, many more times than that actually, where He uses this almost supernatural, unconventional, amazing phrase when he says, I am. He draws back on the situation with Moses in the wilderness and the burning bush, and Moses wants to know who it is that the God is sending him back into Egypt, and he says, tell them that the I am is sending you. The one who was and is and always will be, the one who lives eternally in the present, the great I am, the center and the basis for all that exists, for all that there is, tell them that the I am has sent you. And so when Jesus says here in this passage of Scripture, just like He does in the other I am statements, He is calling upon that memory and that recognition that He is God in the flesh. I am. I am the person of God revealed here to the glory of God, standing right in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, when you and I think about that, this is not one of those situations where you just say something twice in a slightly different manner so that it seems like it makes more sense. When He says, I am the resurrection and the life, there's a meaning behind each phrase. It's not enough for Jesus just simply to be the resurrection. He must also be the life. When we look at how this breaks out for us, the resurrection, as it were, as we look at it here, is literally a healing of the body. But the word that is used here in this same passage, I am not only the healer of the body that can restore someone who formerly lived back to the life that they had in the past, I am more than that. I am the life that can heal the spirit of a man as well. I am the resurrection and the life. Again, as we studied this same kind of concept through the Gospel of John, we were brought here earlier to understand that the word bios, from which we get biology, this biological or physical life that is indeed popular here in a medical community like ours, is actually only used three times in the entire New Testament. It is not the normal word that Christ used. And that word literally would mean just biological, earthly life, functions and duration of this life, having all to do with the physical body. And for that, we would have the resurrection of a body that could do those things. And so that facet is there. I am the resurrection. I am the one that can raise a body back up to life. But more than that, He uses a word that He uses far more often, zoe. He uses it in the New Testament 132 times out of 201 times that we see anything translated for life. It is this word, and it is, in essence, the spirit of life. It is the vitality and the energy of eternal life. It is the overarching existence that we are a part of in the spiritual world. And that is the word that He uses here in regards to life. Psyche. In other words, He is the one that not only raises the physical body, but He raises the spirit back to life. Now, you remember the story of Adam and Eve, and if you go back into the Garden of Eden, you remember there were two trees in the Garden of Eden. There was first the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And do you remember what God said? If you eat of that tree, you will die. And remember, Satan comes and the temptation is, you won't die. You'll surely not die. And when they ate of the tree, they didn't die immediately, did they? But they ultimately died a physical death. There is a second tree in the Garden of Eden, and we don't see that until almost the end of chapter 3. And that tree is the tree of life. And if you remember, when you get to the end of the chapter, after they've eaten of the first tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fall has taken place, then God takes them from the garden and He expels them and puts a guard at the entrance of the garden. And why does He do that? What does it say? Lest they go back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever. In their sins. In their brokenness. Now, who wants to live forever in the brokenness of this world? I don't. What God is offering to us here is not just a physical resurrection of the body, just to the same old problems that we have in this world, but He's offering us eternal life that goes way beyond anything that we know here and now. Jesus' resurrection is the hope that there is ultimate healing from all that's gone wrong in this world. He literally is the tree of life that died upon a rough cross for your sins and for mine. When you and I read the account in the end of the Bible, and we see what it's going to be like with the river of life and the trees of life that bear fruit, all of that is brought to fruition. Ultimate healing. Ultimate healing is the focus of Revelation chapter 22. Through what Jesus did for us at the cross and through the resurrection, where He gives us not only a resurrected body, but He gives us new life in Christ. Now the beauty of this hope goes beyond what we can even think or understand. We gain more from the resurrection and the life than we ever lost in the fall. Chew on that a little bit. I chewed on that for several months. And that statement really is an amazing statement, that we would gain more from the resurrection of the life than we lost at the fall. We thought the garden was perfect. But when you stop and you think about it just a little bit further and you tie the bookends of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, you'll begin to understand that there is one thing different in the end that was not there in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, mankind lived with God in paradise with the freedom to rebel and thus doubted the goodness of God, which ultimately led to the fall. Now listen to it. It almost sounds the same, but it's so very different. In Revelation chapter 22, the end of the Bible, mankind will live with God in paradise with the freedom to rebel, but fully trusting in the goodness of God, which will lead to eternal paradise. You see, what happens by the end of the Bible, if you have been in the garden and you've lived in the brokenness of this world and in the pain and the suffering and all that takes place in this life, and you go through that and you meet Jesus and you have a relationship with Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ, when you get to the end, you will never, ever, ever want to go back to drinking the sewer water of what it was like in the past. And you will fully trust Him for eternity. And so you and I won't be robots in the end. We will be willing participants in the worship of Almighty God, givers and partakers of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Again, we gain more from the resurrection and the life than we ever lost in the fall. In fact, I'm beginning to see, and this may be an overstatement of such, but when you look at the Bible, the creation is not perfect until Revelation 22. It wasn't even perfect in Genesis chapter 1. It was good. It was very good. But when you get to the end, the Father has completed everything that He desired to do. And our love is genuine. And our worship is beyond words because we love Him for who He is. So there's the two aspects of love and hope. Faith, hope, and love. Love and hope in the passage. And now the faith that closes out the passage. This is verse 25b. Anyone, this is right after I am the resurrection and the life, anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Will never die. Now look at that. And I tried to make it as obvious as you can see. Can you kind of see the parallelism up here? First of all, if I had colored it all in, I'd have really got it confusing. You would notice this translation puts everything in me, three times in that passage. You and I don't believe in a loose set of facts. We believe in the person of Jesus Christ, who has revealed Himself as the resurrection and the life. That's who we believe in. Our hope is in Him. Our faith is in Him. That's who we believe in. We believe in Him. But notice that this interplay has two pieces. Believes in me and lives in me are two separate things. Again, this is not extraneous information that He's given us just to reinforce the same statement. He wants us to see something more. Belief has to be shown by the way that we live. By the way that we live. In the moment when He's dealing with Lazarus' sisters, And he sees them participating in this ultimate grief as if they have no hope. He asks the question, do you believe this? You have claimed you believe this, but do you really believe it now where the water is hitting the road? Where the doubt is there? Do you really believe this? Flip this statement around in your mind and see if this helps just a little bit. Only the one who believes in Jesus is able to live in Jesus. And only the one who lives in Jesus truly believes in Jesus. You following me there? A lot of us claim we got all this faith and all this belief, but is it showing up in the life, in the way we live our lives, and in the way that we trust the one that we claim we believe in? You can't have a belief that does not affect your life. Now, I've struggled to try to make this real. Does that look good? That's an Outback T-bone. 16 ounces cheese fries with the ranch dressing. That'd be about one of my dream meals right there. You know, if you claim to be a vegetarian, you tell your buddies that you're a vegetarian, and that you believe that eating meat is murder and all that goes along with that. And I'm not meaning to speak if you're a vegetarian this morning or a vegan. But if you told them that, and then every Friday night, you went out with a different group of friends to Outback and had a 16-ounce T-bone every week, what do you really believe? What you're saying? Or what you're doing. See, again, I think that's exactly what Jesus is trying to help us understand here. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is pretty unbelievable. But it makes all the difference if you really believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand truly in amazement at what you've done and what you've revealed to us through your Son, our risen Lord and Savior. We thank you for the celebration that is ours today as we gather in this place, proclaiming a risen Lord, proclaiming the truth of what we believe with our lives and with our lips, that we believe that you raised him from the dead, and our hope for eternal life and eternal healing can only be found in the power of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. Lord, speak to us and draw us through the power of your Spirit, that what we believe would totally transform the way that we live. And Lord, if there are those that are here today who yet still don't know if they believe, Lord, draw them to yourself and use us to strengthen their faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.